want to invite us to turn together to God's Word. First reading from John chapter 20. John 20. Gospel of John chapter 20, and then we will read from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. John 20, beginning at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Thus far our reading from John 20, and now to Hebrews chapter 12. For those of you who may be visiting us this morning during this season of Lent, we've been going through this letter together, the letter to Hebrews, and this morning we'll reflect on these words, Hebrews 12, the first three verses. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Thus far our reading. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, once again today we have the honor and the privilege of celebrating a climactic event, which the Bible says is not just a climactic event for Christians, though many in our world might interpret it that way, but the Bible teaches us that this is a climactic event for the whole of humanity. This is a climactic event for the whole of human history. This crucifixion of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago that subsequently was followed by a resurrection 3 days later. This, the Bible would suggest, is quite literally a hinge that is the very center of human history. All of history pivots around what Jesus accomplished that weekend 2,000 years ago. And curiously, for centuries since, people have been questioning whether indeed it has taken place, whether indeed it held the meaning that Christians and people throughout history have seen in that remarkable event. On Friday, I read an article that was published in the Wall Street Journal. Amazingly, when you read this article, how overtly Christian it is. In fact, it really is read like a sermon, written by a Jesuit priest named Father James Martin. Or did I get that? Yeah, James Martin. And the article is titled The Challenge of Easter. And really, as you read it, he speaks more specifically about the challenge of the resurrection. He begins the article by noticing that for the most part, the Easter holiday has resisted some of the crass commercialization and sentimentality that characterizes Christmas. For the most part, Easter has resisted that, even though that Easter bunny keeps trying to hop on center stage. For the most part, Easter has resisted some of that tinsel, the corny carols, and especially, I think, the almost pandemic preoccupation with presents. Thank goodness Easter, at least so far, has resisted some of that. In the article, he begins to wonder why that might be. Let me quote. He says, "The Christmas story is largely non-threatening to non-believers. Jesus in the manger, surrounded by Mary and Joseph and adoring shepherds, is easy to take. As the Gospels of Matthew and Luke recount, there was no little danger involved for Mary and Joseph, we know that. But for the most part, it can be accepted as a charming story. Even non-believers might appreciate the birth of a great teacher. By contrast, the Easter story is both appalling and astonishing. The craven betrayal of Jesus by one of his closest followers, the brutal end to his earthly life, and then, of course, the stunning turnaround 3 days later." Martin says the Easter story is not as easy to digest as Christmas. It's harder to tame. Anybody can be born, but not anyone can rise from the dead. He goes on to write, "If you don't believe in the resurrection, you can go on living your life, admiring Jesus, appreciating his example, even putting into practice some of his teachings. At the same time, you might put aside some of those teachings, saying, 'I disagree with that,' perhaps forgiving your enemies, for instance, or praying for persecutors, or even the call to live simply and care for the poor. You could set those aside because, after all, he's just a great teacher. A great one, but I'll take some of what he offers. But," writes Martin, "if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's what Easter is all about, everything changes. In that case, you can't set aside any of his teachings, because a person who rises from the grave, who demonstrates his power over death, who has definitively proven his divine authority, that person needs to be listened to. What that person says demands a response. In short, the resurrection makes a claim on you." End quote. This morning, it's my prayer that as we reflect on the resurrection, the historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's my prayer that this Jesus will encounter all of us and make a claim on our lives. I don't need to tell you that the gospel writers go out of their way to ensure that everyone who reads their account will know with certainty that the resurrection that they write about is a historical resurrection, a bodily resurrection that took place at a particular time in history, that this is the climax of their message. The gospel writers go out of their way to ensure that we will read it that way. They go out of their way to ensure that no one will believe what they're writing is a metaphor or even a good myth that is intended to inspire people. Women were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. John recalls that, as do other gospel writers. Women were the first ones to see and testify that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was bodily present. And that's of great significance. For in the ancient Near East, as you may know, women were not able to be testimony or to give testimony in a court of law. The testimony of women was not seen to be credible evidence, in large part simply because of the role that they played in society, the way that women were seen. Only a man's testimony was credible in a court of law. You would think for certain that if this was mere myth, if this was a narrative that was intended to communicate an inspiring idea, but not one rooted in history, that surely the authors would have had men testifying to this. And yet, in the spirit of Jesus, who went out of his way to restore dignity to women, in the spirit of Jesus, these gospel writers tell it like it is. It was the women who first saw Jesus risen from the dead. And they compellingly include that in their account. It must be true. And this Jesus was no mere phantom. He was not a ghost. He wasn't an apparition. The gospel writers go out of their way to tell us about how he was encountered by other people. He ate food with them. He digested it in their own eyes, in their very eyes. He even carried the wounds that he experienced just 3 days earlier in his resurrected body. Thomas was that one disciple who wanted to reach and touch the wounds. This was a physical Christ. This was a fully human Christ resurrected from the dead. The gospel writers go out of their way. He carried the wounds that they saw him pierced with just a few days earlier. This was the same Jesus that they saw crucified, now raised from the dead. The gospel writers go out of their way to tell us that this was a flesh and blood person, not some apparition, not some phantom, not some ghost, not some metaphor. And the writers of the epistles in the New Testament, perhaps most particularly Paul, in a chapter in 1 Corinthians that I think many of us know, chapter 15, Paul himself goes out of his way to testify that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the bedrock of the Christian faith. And what's interesting is that this letter to the Corinthians, we know with great certainty, was written just 20 short years after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, give or take a year or two. In fact, Paul's letter to the Corinthians is one of the best dated letters. How do we know that? We know that from an archaeological excavation that was discovered a number of decades ago called the Delphi inscription. It's a stone with all kinds of writing on it, and it makes reference to a Roman leader called Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. And that's fascinating because it says this Gallio, he was serving in his office from the year 52 to 53 AD. And his name appears right in our scriptures in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, where Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, is referenced when the Jews were uprising against the church. And we know from Acts, not only is it rooted in a particular time and place, AD 52, 53, we know from Acts that Paul himself, who's mentioned in that very verse, Paul himself was in Ephesus as he wrote the letter to Corinth, which in Acts says was just about 2 years or so later. We know with virtual certainty that Paul wrote about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes out of his way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he's talking about the certainty of the resurrection, that it's the bedrock of the Christian faith. He says, the resurrected Jesus first appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And then he appeared to 500 people. I would have loved to hear the sermon that he preached. I suspect that's what it was. All at once, Paul said, he appeared to 500 people, likely telling them the good news that the resurrection meant for humanity. And Paul says, by the way, many of them are still living. If you don't believe what I'm writing to you, in other words, go talk to them. There is such overwhelming historical evidence to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Or, if you cannot accept that, there is such overwhelming historical evidence to prove that many, many people believed he rose from the dead, that to suggest otherwise would be historical lunacy. Jesus, many, many people rose from the dead bodily. This is why the writer to Hebrews calls us to fix our attention on Jesus Christ. We've been going through this Hebrew letter, and we've learned that it's a letter that has been written primarily to Jewish Christians who had been, for any number of reasons, some because of persecution that they experienced. We can read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. But likely other kinds of harassment that they experienced, perhaps as business owners. Probably the Hebrew letter is dated maybe 50 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jewish Christians, once believing deeply in the Jewish faith, sacrifices, the priesthood, the role of the temple in society, now Jesus had been gone for 50 years. Rome is still on the throne of history and often persecuting us Jewish believers. We've learned that they've been tempted to go back to the old. And here in a powerful call, the writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus. And just before that, he takes them through a whole litany of Jewish believers throughout history, going all the way back to Adam and Abel and Cain and Abraham and Moses and on and on. He says, all of these people, as they believed in the promises that God had for them, as they went forward in trust, assuming that God was leading them either physically to a different land or leading them into positions of influence where they served, as surely as all of these people demonstrated a secure faith in the promises of God for a certain future, that future has arrived, the Hebrew writer is saying. And now their testimony of faith is like this great cloud. We must picture a kind of marathon. The image in Hebrews chapter 12 is this cloud of witnesses, almost like in a stadium. And somehow, as we see them, we're reminded of their faith and of the way in which they persevered in serving their God. Like them, we are called, says the Hebrew writer, to fix our eyes now on everything that their faith was pointing towards and holding out for. That is, Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Like a grand stadium, he says, we are surrounded by people who have gone before us, and their life is a testimony. Some of you have run marathons. I've only done a half marathon, and only once. That tells you how much I liked doing it. But I did it. And I will tell you something that other people who've run marathons have told me. One of the things that keeps you going is anticipating the people at the end of the race. And for me, that was my family. In fact, as I was running, this was in Toronto, as I was running from the top of Toronto and the circuit went all the way downtown, my family graciously took the subway and the streetcar to get ahead of me on the circuit so that three times as I was running, I saw Kim and the kids cheering their dad on. And I knew I would see them at the end of the race, and them along with a whole host of other people, I was certain. But there is a very real truth in knowing that when the destination's in view, you will persevere towards it. And that's kind of what the Hebrew writer is calling us to, reminding us of how Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Because this Jesus is alive and present in our world through the Holy Spirit, the Hebrew writer wants to say, you can endure just about anything because the destination is sure. No matter what hardship, no matter what trial, no matter what challenge you'll experience, you can endure it because you know that the risen Lord Jesus has run this race with you. A professor at Wheaton College about 5 years ago gave a talk in one of their chapel services, and he's a geologist. His name is Dr. James Clark. And in that talk, he was telling about how he was invited to come to the Soviet Union just after the collapse of communism, when the Iron Curtain began to crumble. He was invited in the wake of that, as he was traveling to the former Soviet Union for a service trip, part of a group of people. He was invited to give a talk at a small Baptist church just outside of Moscow. And he was thinking to himself, here I am, a simple American Christian who really knows nothing about hardship and struggle and suffering. What am I going to say to this group of believers who have just come through a season in their history where they've experienced very real hardship, very real persecution? He knew that some in the congregation, because of their testimonies in Christ, had gone through a significant season of persecution, being killed for their faith, or at least knowing husbands or relatives that had been killed for their faith. And so he thought to himself, how can I encourage them? Well, I'm a geologist. I'm going to talk to them about metamorphic rock. He said, clay is actually composed of many microscopic clay mineral crystals, which not even a light microscope can see. But under pressure, those clay minerals are not crushed. They're not even made smaller under pressure. Rather, under pressure, they're made larger. The minerals change into larger biotype grains, which eventually will grow large enough and come together to form slate. Slate that we might put on the roof of our house or in the front foyer. And some minerals, with more pressure, grow even larger and become garnets or semi-precious jewels. Clark said, I explained to the congregation that this geological process illustrates how pressure and suffering can be used to refine, purify, and mold a person into a more beautiful soul. And then he shares, I'll never forget what I saw when I was looking at the congregation. It seemed like the whole congregation was sparkling. The babushkas, the older women, their eyes were gleaming bright with tears, recalling suffering of them or their loved ones. And he says, what is it that makes a gem so attractive? It's the reflection. And these dear women were reflecting God's glory through suffering that they had experienced. The Hebrew writer is calling God's people to fix their eyes on Jesus Christ, the one who authors faith, the one in whom our faith culminates, the originator, the author of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, the completion of our faith, the whole of our faith is found in Jesus Christ. It's easy for Christians to get sidetracked from that. Often in churches where you experience Christians quibbling over different things, whether it's worship styles or other kinds of things, they've lost sight of the center. Somehow faith has become more about certain rituals or practices, certain particular doctrines, and less about the risen Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer urges us to fix our eyes on Christ. That really is the source, the hinge, the center of our faith. And quite frankly, it provides Christians with the ability to endure even the most difficult of circumstances. Some of you will know a pastor by the name of Rick Warren. He pastors a large church in Southern California called Saddleback Church. He and his wife, Kay, a few years ago, lost their 27-year-old son. He had been dealing with mental illness for a good part of his life and had come in and out of severe bouts of depression. And it was in one of those very dark times that their son took his own life. About a year after this tragedy, Rick had shared, I've often been asked, how have you made it? How have you kept going in your pain? And I reply, the answer is Easter. You see, the death and the burial of the resurrection of Jesus happened over 3 days. Friday was the day of suffering and pain and agony. Saturday was the day of doubt and confusion and misery. But Easter, that Sunday, was the day of hope and victory. And here's the fact of life, Warren says. You will face these 3 days over and over and over in your lifetime. And when you do, you'll find yourself asking, as I did, 3 fundamental questions. Number one, what do I do in my days of pain? 2, how do I get through my days of doubt and confusion? And 3, how do I get to the days of joy and victory? The answer is Easter. The answer is Easter. The resurrected Jesus, who is alive today, and as the Hebrew writer said, is seated at the right hand on the throne of God. That's the answer. Jesus, fixing your eyes on Christ. I want to close with a short story, actually story, a testimony of someone we know. I'm not going to mention her name. She's a young woman who was introduced to our church through our Mosaic ministry, a ministry to international students, came to this country a number of years ago to study at Simon Fraser University, did not know much about Christianity, certainly did not call herself a Christian. As she fellowshipped with us and grew to know more about what Christianity teaches, she came to know Christ. Eventually was baptized in our church. She's currently in China right now, and I heard something from her in an email that I received just the other day. She had been to China about 2.5 years ago, and this was just after beginning to appreciate what a living relationship with Jesus Christ meant, and was quite drawn to his love and to the love of the Christian community. On that occasion, she had to return to China because of a significant emotional struggle that she was experiencing here and needed to get attention back in China, and found that experience to be a very difficult one, away from this Christian community that she had come to know and love, experiencing various pressures back in China, quite literally wondering where God was now in this difficult chapter, having known his love and tasted it. She returned from that trip. The Lord graciously continued to strengthen her faith. She grew in her love for Christ and eventually received baptism here in our church. She's in China now, and she shared these words, which I want to share with you in conclusion. I'm now attending a young adult church in my city. I've shared some pictures and stories with other Mosaic family. These people I'm with are lovely people. We all love God. Yesterday, we had a special night in our pastor's house who's from the U.S. We talked about Jesus' crucifixion, we celebrated his resurrection, and we ended with communion. Thank you for all your prayers so that I could find such a wonderful community in my city. This time, I do feel God is with me. I hold on to the promise God has made, and I try to live like Christ on every single day, though there are obstacles from my family and many distracting sounds from the world. We know, though, the plans of God stand firm forever, and the Spirit will lead us to wherever God pleases. Please pray that God will open my ears to hear his calling, clear my mind to discern his voice, and soften my heart to feel God's love. All in all, I'm doing very well. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Fix your eyes on him and know, because of Easter, the joy and the victory that he has opened up. One day, if not in full today, one day will be secured for all. That is the power of the resurrection. And that is a power that is present here in our midst this morning. Know it, believe it, and be changed by it. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.